Deuteronomy chapter 12. I don't think any of us can really go through this passage of Scripture, these chapters of Scripture, without hearing that same warning over and over again. Not a warning, an invitation. Jeff sang a song for us this evening that was kind of sparked in his heart from last week's study about the choice that's given to us all. We're given a choice. And it is a choice that we would do well to make, to choose wisely the way of the Lord, to stay in his ways. Because as we do so, the blessings just are more than what we can imagine. And so he starts off, Moses starts off in chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So he starts off by giving a history. In the first few chapters, he gives the history of Israel. This is where you came from. You were delivered by the Lord. This is where you are today. And then he goes from there in the next several chapters, probably, I guess, around chapters 6 through 11, and he begins to remind the people why it's important to come and be a lover of God, to love God because of this great history. And he's building one argument upon another. Here's what God has done for you. Therefore, love him with all your heart. We sang again tonight to come and adore the Lord. What a great thing for us to do. And he's basically now going to tell them this is what you need to do. And the reason you need to do it is because you want to do it out of love for God. The love that we have for God, that should become that which motivates us. Not fear of the commandment or fear of the consequence if we don't perform the commandments or the statutes and the judgments, but we want to do them because I want to show my love for God. I want to love the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is an important part of the Christian experience. And so I want to keep the Lord's judgments and statutes because I love God. And since I love him so much, since I care for him so much, I'm going to do everything in my power to walk with him in a way that is pleasing to him. Don't we try to please the ones that we love? We certainly do. And if we love the Lord, we'll want to obey his commands, his statutes, his judgments. And Moses uses the word careful to observe. We must be careful to observe it. Careful, meaning that we take care. We take care to do so. It's not an afterthought, but more of a forethought. That we're going to diligently choose to walk in the ways of the Lord because it's right, because it's the path to blessing. And as we are careful to observe these statutes in the land, in the new life, and we've talked about this promised land is the life of abundance, this new life that we have in Christ. That's the comparison in the New Testament mindset. And as we come into this new life, understand the new nature that we have in Christ, then we begin to utterly destroy all of these things that are enemies of God within our own lives. That's the care that is taken, the care that we're giving to the Christian life. We take care to observe it, and in so doing, we're destroying the old nature. We're destroying that aspect of the old nature which we call the flesh, which the Bible calls the flesh. And we're putting that to death. We're saying no to the flesh nature, saying no to it. How important it is that we learn not to give in to the temptations to please or appease our flesh nature, to do the things that come naturally. We want to go contrary to nature and live according now to that new nature, the spiritual nature that has been born within us by the Spirit of God. And so he says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Do you see what it's saying here? Destroy those places. Those places that they would visit when they would go to worship their false gods. Their false gods were just that. They were first of all false, and second of all, they were filthy. These gods were filthy, and the pagan gods so often were associated and affiliated with filthy sexual habits and practices. Very often their worship services were similar or resemble somewhat of an orgy, and they were filthy in their existence. filthy in their practices. And so when we see this, we're not talking about walking down the street destroying a mosque. I mean, you know, a mosque is a place where people would go and worship in the Islamic faith. And not necessarily are they involved in the filth that we're talking about in these pagan religions. Don't understand, I'm not justifying the Islamic faith. That's not what I'm saying. But it's not like we would walk up and destroy something like that. These things represent something totally different than what anything we've ever experienced as far as the literal understanding of this destruction. Utterly destroy all of these places. There is a spiritual significance here. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right hand offends you, utterly destroy it. Get it out of your life. And here, it's talking about eliminating those places of temptation in your life. Eliminate them. And that may include a family member or a friend or someone who would cause you or lead you into trouble and stumble you. Have you ever had a friend like that? I have. I may have shared this story before, but I had a friend named Mike, dear friend, and used to ride with him to work every day. And every time we'd get near this guy, Mike, I tell you, we would laugh and have such a good time, but it wasn't long before the conversation would degrade into something filthy. And we would jump right in and just have a gay old time. And I might say at the time we were elders in a Christian church. And as elders, there we were laughing, having a good time, and watching the conversation degrade into something that we wouldn't be proud of if we were having the conversation in the center of our church. And I had to come to a conclusion in my own spiritual life that I wanted to grow beyond that. I wanted to grow out of that. And so I went to Mike one day and I said, Mike, I love you. I have so much fun when I'm around you. But I tell you, our fun slips into the wrong direction. And I said, I love you, but I can't hang around with you anymore. And I stopped hanging around with my good friend Mike. Oh, I'd always see him. We served together in the same church. But together, we were bad for each other. And so we stopped hanging out. And I grew out of that lifestyle. Today, I don't think Mike ever grew out of it. I don't think he's serving in any church any longer. And I believe that I don't even know that he's even going to church. Obviously, my point is I wanted to grow out of that. I came to a point where I recognized I want to eliminate those things. And more than the things, I eliminated the places that led me into those things. You may have places of your own, places that are real to you, places that are even dear to you. One of the things I talked about on Sunday, about where we find our most difficult ways of growing and what hinders spiritual growth is because we love sin too much, remember? There's so much of sin that is enjoyable, isn't it? There's sin, you know, it's kind of unfair. Wouldn't you wish that sin was painful, that we wouldn't be so drawn to it? But sin is so much fun, much of it. Of course, it comes with a price, has a hook to it, but boy, does it feel good or look good or taste good when we're practicing it. And so to say we have to let it go or to cut it off or to put it away from us is not always an easy thing. It is a dying to the flesh because the flesh wants it. The flesh enjoys it. The flesh wants to hold on to it, and we don't want to let go of it, but we have to destroy it. If we want to grow in our spiritual lives, we have to let it go. We have to destroy it. And as we're going to see, as we progress in particular chapter 13, we will see that this means people who are close to us. And these can be places that we might have to ultimately let go. And so he says in verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. Why? Because it will become a snare later on, and we're going to find that out. It will become a snare, and you and I might recognize this, that there are certain things in our lives that can really trip us up and snare us. Here he says in verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And the NIV, the New International Version, actually says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in their way. And I think either way you look at it, in such things or in their way, in that way, it seems like what has happened, and really what we saw in around 300 AD, is what has happened is that there was a merging of pagan worship with Christianity. And there has now come into the Christian church a way of worshiping God that is hardly a blessing to the Lord. In fact, you know, so often we get involved in positions and everything else when God is really more concerned with the condition of our heart in worship. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well was arguing with Jesus, where was the right place to worship, on this mountain or on that mountain? Jesus said, it's got nothing to do with the place. It has everything to do with how we approach God. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with these things. Some have said, I can't worship God unless there's a cross in the room. Or I can't worship God unless there's a dove in the room. I can't worship God unless there's a statue in the room. I can't worship God unless we have this kind of music or that kind of music or this type of thing going on, or the lighting has to be just right. And all of these things have to be just right or we can't worship God. I could tell you, you have never been worshiping God if that's what your worship is dependent upon. Because worship has nothing at all to do with those things. God is spirit. And he's not affected by our lighting, mood lighting. Let's turn the lights down, make sure that it's right. God is not interested in such things. We are. Those things put us in the mood, but God is always in the mood to receive our praise, always in the mood to receive our worship, especially when we offer it to him in spirit and in truth. And there is not there need not be this temptation that destroy all, he's saying, destroy all of those things that might somehow influence you later on to think that I would be pleased with such things, these altars, these sacred pillars, these wooden images. I want you to cut them down. I want you to burn them all because I don't want you to worship me in that way like they worship. That's how the pagans worship. That's not how the Christians worship. But the pagans worship that way. And I know that there is a movement across America and even across the world, a movement where they're being called seeker-friendly churches, where they're trying to tone down the Christian rhetoric, the Christian message, because they want the pagan to feel comfortable in church. They don't want the pagan to necessarily run away, but let's try and do whatever we can to keep them in the church as much as we can, as long as we can. I don't want the pagan in the church. I want him to visit and get saved. But we don't want the church to become more pagan in order to attract more pagans. It seems senseless to me. If you want to attract bugs, you turn on a light, and the light attracts them. And we're called to be light in this world, not pagan. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the new renewing of your minds. We're not supposed to be like the world in any way. We're not supposed to take the shape of the world. Then we're supposed to be quite different. And so when God wants worship, it has to be right. It has to be in spirit, spiritual worship, and it has to be truthful worship. And truthful means that it's in accordance with his commands and his will, his ways. He said, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. In other words, God is saying, through Moses, there is a right way and a wrong way to approach me. And it's not going to be like the pagan who actually will set up these sacred pillars and these places of worship anywhere in the hills or the high places. They'll find the highest place around, and they'll run up there and establish an altar because they think that somehow they're going to be closer to God. But God is saying there's going to be a limited place for you to go. And we know that that place was the tabernacle. And when they cross over into the Jordan, the first place that it was set up was in the area of Shiloh. And there they set up the tabernacle for the first time. And there they began to worship God, to offer sacrifices to God. And when the tabernacle was actually set up, the glory of the Lord came, and the Shekinah glory appeared above this tabernacle where God was. And ultimately, God wanted to teach the people that his place, his dwelling place, was going to be that place where they were. He wanted to be with his people. And the tabernacle was established in the middle of the people. And of course, our tabernacle, where's our tabernacle? You are the tabernacle. It's not the building, it's the people. We've become the dwelling place of God. Paul said it a couple times. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are the temple of the Spirit where God is. God is in you. And so worship now becomes again a place of spirit and in truth. It's not a place, a building. And I love this building for that reason. And, you know, it's a place that's just a converted warehouse. You could drive by it. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and I told him, I'm the pastor of the Calvary Chapel. He says, Calvary Chapel, where is that? I said, it's right next to the Eckerds. I've been by there so many times. He says, I've never seen a building. That's sort of the kind of building I like. Now, if you're into marketing, you're thinking, that's silly. You want your building to stand out. You want it to be the biggest, the prettiest, the most desirable place on earth. That's not the way that the Lord works. He doesn't think that way, because you can have, as you know, one of the most beautiful buildings and have it empty. I've been just returned from Europe, and most of those beautiful, beautiful cathedrals are completely empty. Not to mention, they're completely cold. There's no heat in them. I mean, they're cold in more ways than one. Why? Because God isn't there. But when we come into this place, this converted warehouse, guess what? God's here. Well, he wasn't here before we got here, not in the sense that we think. You brought him. You are the temple of God. And we brought the Lord in this place. He said, wherever two or three are gathered, I'm there. I'm there. And so God wants to meet us in this special way in our worship, and not like the pagans worship, where they erect some special place and they expect that God's supposed to meet him in that place. God came with you, and you are the dwelling place of God. And there you shall eat, there you shall live, there you shall obey and live out your days upon this earth in the presence of the Lord. And in verse 8 he said, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, where every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This, he's speaking about a religious worship, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And this, we're told throughout Scripture, is not wisdom. It's not the way of God when every man does whatever is right in his own eyes. That's chaos. God has established a way to approach him. And we can't invent a way. That's what religion has done. Religion has invented ways to God, but there's only one way. We learned about it a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. And now man has elaborated on that and said, well, he's just one of the ways. There's only one way to approach God. And we learned that it was through the cross. No other way. Because sin has to be dealt with. And you cannot just pick and choose. And he was also referring to the pagans who were worshiping in the various high places all around them in the nations that they were going to drive out. They had places of worship all throughout the hills and the mountains. And Moses is saying, this will not do. You will all come to one place and worship, just like you and I all go to one place to worship. Oh, it doesn't matter what church we go to, but that one place is the cross, and we must all come to Jesus Christ for us to find God. There is no other way. And I think this is also interesting. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, I think it fits appropriately in our society today. In a society that believes that there are no absolutes. What does that mean? It means everyone does whatever's right in their own eyes. This is the way to destruction, the way to chaos. There is an absolute way, and that way is absolutely Jesus Christ. He says, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. And this is an interesting thing. Everyone right now, he's saying, is doing whatever is right, and they've never really been able to achieve that rest. And that's what religion does. Man's religions, man's ideas, man's concepts of what is right and wrong will never, ever achieve or cause a man to acquire the very rest or peace that he's looking for. We cannot find it. Jesus said, I am your peace. I will leave you my peace, not as the world gives. That peace is not the same type of peace that we're seeking, or the same type of peace that God is talking about, which brings a complete rest. That's the peace we're looking for. He says in verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Now, you remember in Hebrews, it talks about where they were seeking for a place that they really couldn't find, but we're seeking for a place whose builder and maker is God. And our place that we're seeking has no earthly resting place, but these folks were wandering around looking for a place that they were going to be able to call home, a place that they were going to be able to offer their worship. And it really describes the condition of mankind, in that mankind is constantly searching, constantly looking for that missing part of life, looking for that thing which will bring peace, where they can say that finally we're dwelling in safety. Finally, we're experiencing the rest that I've been looking for. And I tell you, we can't find it until we actually come to recognize Jesus Christ as the missing piece to the puzzle. When we come to understand him as that missing piece to the puzzle, then we have come into that place. Then we'll be able to rejoice, and many of us have rejoiced, because we found that it's Jesus. Jesus that's missing. That is the one in that place whose builder and maker is God. And he has brought us into a relationship with God by what he has done upon the cross. And I appreciate this experience. It's a relationship that I have personally experienced. And so have you. And this is really our message. As we look at a world that is still searching, still looking, still wanting to find that peace and trying everything they can, including every type of religion, believing that they're going to one day ultimately come across that rest. But it won't be in any place. It'll only be in Jesus Christ. Take heed to yourself, he says in verse 13, that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, Israel historically actually did establish other places of worship. We know that during the kings, I believe it was, Jeroboam, one of the kings actually set up a second temple. And they didn't want to, or a second place of offering sacrifice. They didn't want to travel to Jerusalem, so they established it somewhere else. And they found that this was not a place where the Shekinah glory appeared. God said that wasn't sufficient. You cannot do that. If you want to worship, you have to go to Jerusalem. And we cannot think of this denominationally. Because we might think in today's American way, well, why not? If it's closer, it's more convenient. But there's a picture, a type that is being given to us within the scriptures. And the picture is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through any other means, and there is no other place. And so intentionally, the Old Testament worship was driven to a place where everybody had to come to Jerusalem to worship God. You had to go there in the same way. Today, everyone has to go to Jesus Christ. There are no other convenient ways to get into heaven. The only way is through Jesus. And so this is, as we see this, there's a picture being painted for us. And now, as he's saying, the only place to offer worship is in that place that I will take you to. And then he says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Now, he's talking about, you know, killing an animal to eat it. In other words, he's saying not every animal you kill is dedicated to the Lord. You have to eat, and he said whatever you kill, you can kill that wherever you are. You don't have to travel to that place, or we know it to be Jerusalem. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to kill an animal just to bring it home and eat it. If you need an animal to eat, you kill it at home and you eat it, you butcher it, and you take care of it and all that. But this tithe that he's talking about is the one that is dedicated to the Lord. And the Jews were required to offer animals of dedication to the Lord for the sake of the covering of their sin, and for sake of fellowship and a peace offering with God, and all of these various types of offerings that were required of every Jew alive to come to the Lord with these offerings. Those had to be brought to Jerusalem. But to eat, well, you didn't have to worry about going to Jerusalem. Take it to the butcher shop, and he'll cut it up for you. So that is convenience. The other is worship. And in order to worship, you have to go, and this is where the argument in John chapter 4 came with the woman at the well. You know, the Jews say that on this mountain you're supposed to worship, but the Samaritans believe on this mountain. And so there was the argument over where the offering was to be brought. There was only one place that was sufficient according to God. But as far as the other food, take it and eat it wherever you like. He says in verse 19, take heed to yourself, that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. In other words, the Levite was the one responsible for the spiritual life of the nation and the one who was responsible to offer the sacrifices, to prepare the sacrifices. And so you could not even offer a sacrifice to the Lord without the Levite. You had to go through him. When the Lord your God enlarges your... And of course, let me carry that a bit through, lest we have some of us, like me, who were raised Catholic, we were always used to having a priest between us and God. But when we go to the New Testament, we find out that there no longer is a mediator between us and God. The Levite was the mediator, but that's no longer necessary because Jesus became our priest. He became the one mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator necessary between us and the Lord. And so the Levite was necessary until the cross. After the cross, now we've got Jesus Christ. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. So here we have the biblical foundation for the Atkins diet. It's a biblical diet for those of you who are watching your carbs. Eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I've commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Again, this is for sustenance, not worship. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. Now, the life, we learned throughout the earlier chapters of Pentateuch, is that within the life, or within the blood, is the life of the beast or the being, even in the humankind. Even long before science confirmed that, God was instructing us that blood sustains the life of the being, of the creature. And so if you take out the blood, you take out its life. And so the life or the blood must be respected. It was not to be eaten. It was to be given to God. It belongs to God. And life is a gift from God. And so it must be respected. In fact, if you take this even further, that's why the Christian should stand so strongly against abortion. That's why the Christian should understand that when a murderer takes the life of someone else, there is something that transpires spiritually there. And according to God, and that's why he established these capital punishment laws, because according to God, a person who takes someone's life is not worthy of life. And so God commanded that that person who takes a life, his life shall be taken away from him. So God and Christians should be on the side of life. And we should have such a respect for life. And you'll see as time goes on, we're going to start seeing people make a movement to euthanize older people. Those you've already seen it, Dr. Kevorkian and folks like that who want to have assisted suicides. We have such a respect for life, and we have such a respect for life because of our Christian ethics and our Christian values. Because God has respect for life, the Christian must have a respect for life. And the believer of God has to respect life. And so this is what God is doing with the blood. Whoa, be careful with the blood. And he's going to say that when you offer an animal to the Lord, even you're supposed to save some of that blood. The rest is poured onto the ground, but you're supposed to save some of it and sprinkle it upon the altar, and that blood now becomes, in a sense, in respect for the animal that has been offered on your behalf. And so the sprinkling becomes significant in that it's also representative of that life. And so you shall not eat it, in verse 24. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. You see, again, it's a challenge. Observe and obey. Why? So that it will go well with you. The choice, again, is before us. If you choose to obey, if you choose to do good, well, then there's blessing that awaits you. If not, then it will not go well with you. It will not go well for you. And there is no arm twisting here. God will not force us to live according to his ways. He will strongly urge us. He will do everything he can to let us know that living the right way will bring the right things into your lives, the things that we want. And again, we've studied this already. The New Testament teaching is the same. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is the promise of blessing to all who follow the ways of the Lord. In verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. He's saying, I don't want you to be curious about how their religions work. I don't want you to be curious of those things. And you know, there are some who are called, in a sense, to become apologists. These are those who who study the other religions and study them with the intention of defending the Christian faith and to, in a sense, tear down the arguments of these false religions. And in so doing, the hope is to win some to Christ. But if we find ourselves having an unusual attraction to false religions, we might find ourselves getting ensnared into following them, trapped into believing them. And we will see how, even in the future, how many will turn away from the truth of the Word of God and instead follow after these old and false religions that were once and obviously clearly proven to be false. But yet, the curiosity has trapped us. You've heard the saying, curiosity killed the cat. Well, the curiosity will kill us all. And this is what God is saying, that you go and you start inquiring. Hey, how did these nations serve their gods? Perhaps I'll do likewise. We can easily be trapped. When you go through the New Testament, you find out how many New Testament books warn us about false teaching, warn us about the trap. Paul the Apostle in Galatians talked to them. He said, how soon you turned away from following the truth. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, I think in the first couple verses, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And so he goes on and talks about those who are now returning to law, returning to works and to rituals, who were once set free from that, who trusted in God simply through faith in Jesus Christ and have left the faith of Christ, the simple faith of Christ, and have returned to ritualistic teachings, ritualistic traditions of men. Paul was saying, what's the matter with you people? You were already set free from those things. Why are you returning to that? We also know that Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that in the last days they will no longer give heed to the word of God, but they will follow after teachers who tickle their ear, false teachers. We see in chapter 13, as we begin the chapter there, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, he's saying that you're going to come across people who are going to be tripped up. He said in verse 31 of chapter 12, he said, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But this is the commandment. But there are going to be those false prophets who are going to come in and they're going to say, come with us. Come follow our ways. Why did you ever leave? Come with us. Come and be a part of us. Come back to our way of doing things. And Moses is saying, we don't worship God like that. Paul is saying the same thing. We don't worship God like that. And there are going to be people who come into your lives, and they're going to say, come our way. Follow us. Worship in our way. And very often, it's accompanied with signs and wonders. And let me tell you something. In the last days, there are going to be prophets and teachers who will deceive many by using signs and wonders. Do we believe in signs and wonders? Absolutely. We believe that God is capable of doing signs and wonders. But a sign is not the test of being God or not. The word of God is. Notice what he says. Do not give heed to these people. Do not listen to them. In verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. That's right. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love God or not. And if we love God, what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Notice what it says in verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, not the prophet, not the sign, not the wonder. And our Christian communities today are being conditioned to follow after signs and wonders. And you're going to see in the last days signs and wonders that are going to pop up, and a whole group of the Christian community are going to follow after that, and they go, ooh, it's the real thing. It's the great revival we've been waiting for. But we can't follow after the signs and the wonders. We have to follow after what is right, what is true. A few years ago, this Toronto blessing blew through. You remember that thing? And those of you who don't know about it, it was, at best, a comical movement. Not a Christian movement. Unfortunately, it was a movement of Christians. But it was comical. It wasn't real. Couldn't have been. It's already over. It's already past. We're waiting for the next new thing that will come out of that group of people. But it will come. And they were all behaving foolishly, acting like animals, literally, going into worship services and barking like dogs and wiggling like snakes on the ground and acting silly, acting like animals. And very often I would come across some of them and start to debate them and ask them, well, why would you believe that's God? Oh, it's real. I can feel that it's real. It's a real thing. It's really God. I said, but can you show me something from Scripture that would help me out? Because I want to believe it's from God, but unless I can read it in the Scripture, I can't be sure it's the Lord. Oh, this is not something that you can find in the Scripture. We just know it's God because it bears witness to our spirit. I said, that's not good enough. And until you can show me something from Scripture, I can't join in. I can't follow you. I won't follow you. Ooh, they were mad at me because I was going beyond that. And I was saying, not only that, if you can't find something from Scripture, you shouldn't be following it. You need to throw it away. You need to get away from it because it will only lead you into more harm. It will lead you into silliness. But, oh boy, you know, when someone wants to believe something, they'll believe anything. And many of them ended up in ruin. So what do you do with someone like this? In verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. There you go. Believe me, I thought of it. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. You see, right away, you're drawn immediately back to your testimony, the testimony of the Christian, the testimony of the believer. How can you be unfaithful to the one who saved you from your sin, brought you out of the world of darkness and into the world of light, the existence of light with Christ? You can't be unfaithful to him. Prophets and teachers will come and go, but Jesus is the one we have to be faithful to. He's the one who delivered us, and everyone else, they're just going to come and go and feed us and water us, and others will try and cheat us and steal from us. And so we, along the way, have to be faithful to Christ and discerning of those who are there. Now, as we find out later on as you go through, you know that there are also going to be good teachers and good prophets who will come into your life and will feed you the things of God and urge you along the way. Those are the ones you want to hold on to and bless, but then there are those who will not. They'll try and steal what you have. Paul warns of wolves who actually come into the church and disturb, and we've seen it more times than not. If someone will come into the church, and after a short time, couple, 3 months or 3 years, whatever it may be, and suddenly they're going to create an insurrection and pull people out of the church. We see it all the time. Don't listen to these people. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 16 to separate ourselves from them and to mark those who would do that in your life. Mark those who would divide brothers, divide people like that. Mark them and avoid them. Turn away from them. We can't kill them. It's not what we do today, but we're supposed to avoid them. We're not supposed to listen to their words, but unfortunately, so often we have pity for them. Oh, poor person, you know, that's just their opinion of things. It's not an opinion. They've divided brothers, and they need to be held responsible for such things. And the way you do it is you cut yourself off from them. That's what the New Testament teaches us. That prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from that way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away evil from your midst. Put it away. Put it away. Get rid of it. And we do not kill. That's not what we do in the New Testament. We do not kill. We separate. We divide. We go away from. And, you know, it's important. There's so many things in Scripture. As I mentioned, every book in the New Testament except for two warns us of the false teachers and the false prophets who will come into your midst. And there are those who will come with a message that divides. And Paul the Apostle makes it very clear. Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may say they do, but they serve their own belly or their own causes. They serve their own selfish ambitions. And by their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's how the prophet, the false teacher, the false person comes into the flock. That's how the wolf comes in, with smooth words, with flattering speech. And they come in and deceive people. And the result is division and offense. And as far as Paul is concerned and the Lord is concerned, what has to happen is they need to be avoided. They need to be put off. They need to be put away from our midst. If your brother, he says in verse 6, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, whether you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You see, false teaching affects everyone. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in the same way, the whole lump, in a sense, has to deal with such offenses. And that's, of course, anyone can bring an accusation against someone and just say, that man, said bad things against the gospel, we should have him stoned. And so the rule was, if you're going to bring the accusation, you have to pick up the first stone, and you have to throw the first stone. Wait a minute, I don't want to be the one to do that. So you better make sure that that person is actually leading you astray. But notice who it is we're talking about, someone very close, a brother, a daughter, a wife, a relative, a friend that is dear to your own soul. This is someone that, even someone this close, if they're going to lead you astray, you must separate yourself from such a person if they're leading you astray. Once again, the brutality of Jesus Christ when he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. This is what he's saying. Don't be mamby-pamby about it. Your soul is at stake here. Your very soul. And so you have to be tough with such things if you're going to survive. And so he wants us all to be involved in this idea of in a sense, a spiritual discipline against those who would lead us astray, those who would lead us into division. And it's not something that, just let the pastors worry about it. No, it's not just the pastors. The whole flock has to be concerned about it. The whole church, because it affects us all. And he says, you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. All Israel will hear about the stoning. Now, again, there's a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy 5. Paul the Apostle said, those who sin, rebuke them before all, so that others may fear. And so there is a New Testament principle here. Again, we don't stone people, we don't kill them, but we rebuke them, or we separate them, or we discipline them in the church manner, in the proper manners. And the idea here is that when other church people hear about it, they're going to be a little more fearful. They're going to think twice before they decide to do something that would divide brothers and sisters in the church. There needs to be a proper, healthy respect for the body of Christ. If not, well then, it's open season on sheep. And God is not pleased with such things. There needs to be a consequence for people who divide brothers. Verse 12, if you hear someone in one of your cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and incited the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your land, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Do you see that God is testing, in a sense? He allows certain things to happen to really see what people are going to do about it, where we're going to go. Will we choose to follow the falsehood? Or will we rebel against it? Will we become disgusted by it? Oh, that God would give his sheep discerning hearts, and that we would become disgusted when we hear of people who would try and divide his people. God is so concerned about this in the new land that he says, when there is a group of people, even an entire city, he says, burn down the city. And don't let that city influence the rest of the nation. Don't let those people allow their group to grow. And God wants to put a stop to it. In Exodus chapter 23, it says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. How easy it is, isn't it, to follow a crowd, to follow the crowd. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And the crowd is so tempting, so easy to listen to. The hard part is to stand against it. The spiritual part is to be discerning, to listen to the Lord, to look through the lines, to read through the lines, between the lines, to find out what's really going on. And I can guarantee you something, anytime someone is being led astray, this is not the Lord. It's a bad thing. And God says to deal with it, to punish those. And in fact, the title over chapter 13 in my Bible is Punish the Apostates. There are those who would turn away. The New Testament warns us of those who would turn away and follow after false things. Don't follow with them. Don't be a crowd follower. Be a Christ follower. Follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it'll be well with you. It will be the way of blessing. It will be the way of peace. Do what the Lord says. Follow after his ways. And don't let anyone lead you astray. Mark that one and avoid them, lest you fall into the same snares that they have been drawn into.